Take your Bibles, if you will, turn it to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Even though this is February, we'll still be going through on Wednesday nights our Galatians study. All right. Thought I'd read from our list here of how to get along, how we can all just get along at the cult down the road. I think we left off at don't let children play with play tools. The next one is don't let children have Bibles with stories and pictures of Jesus. And it says maybe next to it. Don't be late for anything. Be early. That's not bad advice. Don't iron double creases in your pants. I'm going to skip that one altogether and go to 128. Don't store personal garments unless they are folded neatly in the drawer. Don't go to tanning beds. Don't ride motorcycles. Don't ride ATVs or dirt bikes. It's kind of like saying don't have any fun at all. It says, men, if you're African-American, don't shave your head bald. Well, we'll just stop right there and on that thought for tonight. We're going to begin reading verse 21 tonight of chapter 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that, faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? Paul continues his onslaught. I thought about using a couple of different metaphors, perhaps like a lawyer in a courtroom, and he is giving his closing argument, although he's really not. But I think, really, if you want to get an idea of the argument that he's given, I would have to say it's more like him being in a boxing ring throwing one haymaker after another. He is really pounding every argument that the Judaizers had up to this point. If you remember and go back to the beginning of chapter 3, he talks about the experiential idea that you know you've been saved by grace and not by faith. He moves into scriptural support of that, and he gives many, many, many different scriptures that we've looked at. We've looked at Genesis 12, Genesis 15, in Deuteronomy he's quoting some, and so he's really backing up all these arguments with scripture. And we've said one of the things we take away from that is why we can certainly use our experience to reinforce what's happened in our lives. We realize that it can only reinforce what Scripture has said. We can't take experience and put it over God's Word, but certainly it can authenticate in our lives what God is doing when it conforms to His Word. Well, last week, he started countering arguments. One of the things that Paul is so very good at, the keen mind that he has, is he already knows some of the arguments that are anticipated or that will be coming as soon as he lays out his argument. And so he kind of gives a punch, counterpunch, and he does it again in this verses right here. He is already anticipating the argument that the Judaizers are going to have. And they're saying, listen, if what Paul is saying is true, if Abraham got saved by faith, and if it's been faith all along, well then the law would hinder that. It'd be against the very promises of God. Well, Paul sees that and he begins to explain the fact and he asks the question, is the law then against the promises? It is what I would call the argument countered. He says, God forbid. We realize that that is the strongest possible negation that Paul uses in any of his writings. He uses it several times throughout Scripture, but he uses it here, and it just carries with the idea that absolutely, positively, no way does justification by faith, that the law is against the promises of God. What was the promise? It was the Messiah, right? Those were the promises. Listen, all throughout the timeline of the Jewish history, there had been promised the Messiah. They were looking for that one that was going to come. Of course, they were looking for the kingly Messiah, the one that was going to rule. But it says, does this law then negate the promises? Is it working against that promise? He says, there's no possible way. And then he gives the reason why. For there had been a law given which could have given life, For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. And so he kind of has a if and then statement. If it could have been by the law, then if life could have been given by the law, well, then there would have been no need for the promises. You see, what he's doing is he's making the law subservient then to the promise. Listen, you think about all the things that the Jews had to do. It didn't give life. The law never gives life. Now, it controlled their life. It ordered their life. But it did not give life. And I'll tell you the same thing today. When you try to do something in order to gain salvation, listen, those constructs that you create in your mind, or those things that somebody might have said is the way, whether it's through baptism or through doing good things or whatever it is, you know, we're always looking for a way to do. Listen, those things do not give life. As a matter of fact, from the scripture that we've read in the previous weeks, the law only what? Condemns. It condemns. So here you have Paul telling them that, listen, it's not really about the law giving life. If the law could have given life, then what would happen? It would have been by the law. But what is his next statement? But the scripture has concluded, all under sin. I want you to understand what that word concluded means. It's very interesting because he's going to use it again and it's going to be translated in verse 23 as shut up. Now, not the way we use shut up, but I'll explain that in just a second. It's the same word. Now, there are different tenses, and this is what they call the aorist tense. It's just kind of what we would consider our past tense. All right? I want you to think about somebody fishing with the net. And when you start bringing that fish in, I don't know if you've ever seen that, the net just comes around all those fish. It kind of, a good southern term is this way, they get kind of hemmed in. You ever hear that phrase before? I'm kind of hemmed in. It means I can't get out. There's no way for me to get out of it. Well, that's exactly what this word means. It means to be hemmed in, to be bound, to be thrown in prison to some degree. And so the Scripture has bound us. It has hemmed us in on all sides so that all are under sin. Isn't that interesting? Time and time and time again, listen, there's some places where the Lord might mention something just one time. You know, if it's only mentioned one time, that's enough for us as Christians to take note of it and to conform our life to that. But you know, because of our prideful, sinful, selfish heart, over and over and over and over again, the Scriptures are telling us that we are sinful people. Why? Because we try to mitigate our own sinfulness. We try to minimize it. We say, it's not that big of a deal. Hey, compared to the guy on death row, I'm looking pretty good. You know, and I'm not a great big fan of Mother Teresa, but I'll use her as the illustration. We don't say, well, compared to Mother Teresa, though, I'm doing great. Because if you're looking for works, I'm just saying she had some works. So we always compare ourselves, what I would say, downstream, to those that that maybe are less desirable or aren't doing as well in life or are morally reprobate in our opinion. We make ourselves the standard. We kind of do that even in fundamentalism. We say it jokingly, but isn't it true? I've heard it put this way. If somebody has higher standards than we do, then they're legalists. If they have lower standards, then they're liberals, right? So we are using ourselves and our basis as the standard. Hey, we better be careful about that. Right here is the standard. We ought to be conforming our lives to what His Word has said, to Christ. And we'll get to that in just a moment. He's getting ready to use two similes here. Let's finish this thought before we get into that. The Scripture has concluded all under sin. Turn your Bibles just very quickly. I talked about a net, but I want you to see how it's used in other... Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, verse 6. It says, and when they had done this, they enclosed... Let me go up to verse 5. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. Verse 6 says, and when they had this done, they enclosed. That word enclosed is that same word found in verse 22, concluded. The same Greek word translated there, enclosed. It says enclosed a great multitude of fishes and the net break. And so what he's trying to explain to these Jews is that that the law that they had used to separate themselves from the world, I want you to think about this. They had rules on top of their laws. And all their rules were, in one regard, in one aspect, to keep the Jews pure. All right? They weren't allowed to intermarry. They weren't even supposed to eat with Gentiles. Why? So they wouldn't defile themselves. Everything was, and so they had a very arrogant attitude. You think about how the Jews thought about the Samaritans. They were nothing but dogs. All right? And so they had these laws constructed in their life, and instead of reflecting God's holiness, what they said is you come down to the really two choices when it comes down to being righteous before God. Well, really three. One is I will work my way, or it will have to be given to me. But the third choice is I have worked my way. You understand? And that's where the Jews were at this point. He said, we are righteous. Think about the Pharisees. Why is it that Christ always condemned the Pharisees? It was never their doctrine. It was always their what? Their personal relationship, right? They knew what the Word said, but they had misapplied it to their life. And so Paul here is striking right at the heart and saying that Scripture has concluded that we're all sinful. That would have been hard for some of those people in Galatia to hear, especially if they were adherents of the law. The Judaizers would have said, no, listen, we are righteous before God because not only have we trusted Christ, we are obeying the law. It was Christ plus something. Sometimes it's a hard and bitter pill to swallow, to come to the realization that before a righteous and holy God, we use words like imperfect, that we have made mistakes. But I'll just tell you the honest truth. If you've never come to a place in your life where you've seen yourself as lost and completely without hope, a sinner before God, there's no way to be saved. Like we said the other day, there's no reason to get onto a lifeboat when you think you're perfectly fine where you are. He was driving that idea home. That's the counter-argument. Because he says that the promise by faith of Jesus might be given to them that believe. Listen, the Scripture is given and has condemned everybody. It's put us under the condemnation of the law. But listen, the promise of faith by Jesus might be given to them that they might believe. That's the contrast that he's given. The sin, or the law condemns, but Christ is what gives hope. He uses these two similes, what I call the attributes of the law. Verse 23 says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should be, or should afterwards be, revealed. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. That idea of being kept under is like a guard, kind of like being guarded, a prison guard in a sense. I've known some prison guards. Had some that had kids that went to the Christian school. I preach in a jail, and I've gotten to know the chaplain and a couple of the guards there. And there's two different kinds of prisons. The one where I preached at was kind of like, I heard the phrase recently, club fed, okay? It was, they had ball fields, they had weight rooms. They used to have a full-size Olympic pool. I don't know why they finally got rid of that, but they turned it into some kind of training center in there. But it was a 3 to 5 year getaway for some of these guys. I mean, it was just hard to believe. There's no fences around it at all because nobody wanted to leave there because they knew if they tried to get out, they're going to get sent to some place down the road. They had a place called Hazleton. Nobody wanted to go there. And so it was what I'm saying. It was minimum security, and it wasn't a big deal. But I've talked to some men that worked at Hazleton, and I'll tell you, they said, you cannot relax for 1 minute. Because the prisoners are always looking for a way to get over on you, whether it's psychological or mentally, I'm saying, or physically, some physical alterations. And so they had procedures on that maximum security, just about, you know, not ever having one prisoner per one guard. They were very serious out there. And what I'm saying here is this idea of being kept under, it's kind of this idea of a maximum security. You're not going to get away from it. You're not going to break free from it. You're not going to be able to get loose from it. Because they have you, in a sense, hemmed in. And that's the next phrase. Before faith came, we were guarded and hemmed in. That's what he's saying. Now, isn't that true? You know, I think about Romans, where it tells us that even before we had the law, even before you and I knew what the law was, and those people out in the world that do not have the written law, I'm saying, have God's law written where? In their heart. In their heart. So that none of us are without excuse. Listen, the law condemns. The law condemns. The law condemns. And so these Galatian churches that were saying, listen, I'm going to become a Jew so that I can become a Christian, Paul's saying, listen, that's ridiculous. The law condemns. And if you're trying to keep the law in order to get a right relationship with God, all you will end up with is condemnation. That's why in Romans he's saying that I'm now, therefore, not under any condemnation. And can you imagine that declaration? Coming to the realization, do you remember the day you came to that realization? To say, listen, I am condemned. And without Christ, I'm going to a terrible place called hell. That's one attribute, being in prison, hemmed in. But he says what? Until the faith which should afterwards be revealed. He's saying that is, in a sense, the key to freedom. Faith. Faith is the key. I remember witnessing to somebody who is a Roman Catholic a long time ago. We had a good relationship. We were able to talk. And he would get so frustrated with me. He said, it is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. I agree with you, Jim. I agree with you. He said, but Jesus is only the key. The church is the gate. So listen, I didn't know my Bible all that well, but I know that Christ is the gate. Faith is the key. And it's through that we walk through and have eternal life. And if you're looking for something else, or if you're trying something else other than Jesus Christ and Him alone, then it's futile. And you will be under condemnation. So he gives us that first simile, being in prison. Verse 24, he goes on and talks about wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. I would call this the abandonment. The abandonment. And I'll explain that in just a minute. I can remember being in second grade, Sister Mary Frances. She was rough. I'm just going to tell you. I mean, you think about the nuns and the habit and the ruler, that was her. But she was nothing compared to Mrs. Miller, my third grade teacher. That's the last year I was in a Catholic parochial school. That poor lady, I don't know what kind of fits I gave her, but I remember her talking to my mother, and she said, that boy is just not very smart, and he's just unteachable. That's what she told my. I don't know why I never went back there, but I'm just going to stop there. Maybe you can remember, I've had some great schoolmasters, though. I think about Mrs. Hebert. It's my first love, my kindergarten teacher. But I've also had some men and women that have invested and poured their lives into me. But I want to tell you something. That's not the idea that this schoolmaster carries with it. I want you to think about the culture in which Paul is writing. It's a Greek-Roman culture. It would not be uncommon for them to have a slave maybe in the house or somebody that they would hire at the very least to come and make sure that their boys got to where they're going. And so a slave may get up and, hey, listen, it's time to get up. You're going to be late for your school, for your classes, for your training, whatever it might be. And so that guardian, if you will, that chaperone, that's not really a good word, but I would like to use this, maybe this discipliner, if you will, really exercise discipline in the life of those young people that they would get to where they're going. It would help them to develop some character. It would help them to do what they were supposed to do when they were supposed to do it. But wherever they went, that guardian went with them. Some Bibles you may see it translated tutor. I don't think that's the best word either. And the truth of the matter is bringing, this guardian is bringing those children really, truly to the true master, if you will, bringing them to Christ. And so what he's doing is he's using the simile and saying, just the same as these kids have this discipline and they're always hovering. You ever hear the phrase helicopter mom? Have you ever heard that? It means that a mother that won't cut the apron strings. As the kid may be 24, but she's still over there doing the laundry and washing dishes and making sure Johnny's apartment's all set up. It's a helicopter mom. You know, sometimes you just got to cut the strings. Let them grow up a little bit. What he's saying here is that these guardians were on them all the time. They were almost oppressive. They were disciplining them. They were instructing them, making sure they got to where they needed to go. But when there came a certain age, they no longer needed that guardian. There's freedom in that. Now, hopefully when I use this analogy, you'll get the idea of what I'm saying. It's kind of like when you turned 18 or whenever you first moved out of your parents' house, you had some freedoms. Now, you have freedom to make mistakes just as well as you have freedoms to make wise decisions. But there is a freedom, and you think, wow, I have all this freedom. But then you remember, oh, I have all this responsibility that comes along with it. And so with every privilege that we're given, even by Christ, there comes a responsibility. But what he's saying is, he says, when the law was our guardian, it was disciplining us, it was correcting us, it was condemning us, but it pushed us then to Christ. Because you say, well, how is that? Well, I think in a couple different ways. First of all, when you look at the ceremonial law, every aspect about that represents Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the temple furniture, the sacrifice itself and what it represents and all the things that they're supposed to do with that. We're not going to take a lot of time, but you understand if you study that, as I know we have in Sunday school here in the past, you understand that Christ is pictured in so many different facets, in so many different ways. And Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, and Paul in most of the New Testament, really uses a lot of those pictures for us to see how that Christ is our sacrifice. And it is He that pays and sheds one-time sacrifice, it says in Hebrews. And so as we think, Paul is there really throwing another haymaker, if you will, to this idea of justification by works. He says it's always been by faith, it's by faith now, and it'll always be faith that justifies. Because when you have faith, you're no longer under a schoolmaster. You're no longer under that guardian. That's where the freedom comes in. He's going to reiterate that at the very beginning of chapter 5, where he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." You understand, it's that idea of we do have a freedom in Christ. Now, I don't want to preach chapter 5 tonight, but I just want you to know that we do have liberty in Christ. We are no longer at the mercy of the sacrifice. We no longer have to wait for the building of the temple. We have Christ. He is our sacrifice. And I'll tell you, I think there's liberty in other areas that we have. But I'll go ahead and spoil chapter 5 for you right away, because by the time you get to 13, that liberty is never a liberty to sin. And so the movement that wants to say, listen, we have grace and we have liberty in Christ. Boy, I tell you, that's a scary thing to use the liberty that we have in Christianity as an excuse for licentiousness. But we'll get to that in chapter 5. I want to finish here in just the next few minutes here. So we have that, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. It's pointed us to Christ. It's shown us that there's a better way, there's a better sacrifice. In verse 26, it says, For ye are all the children of God by faith. I just have to stop right there. We're all the children of God. Who's he speaking to here? He's speaking to Christians. Do you understand that? He's writing to the church of Galatians, those that have put their faith and trust in Christ, and now the gospel has been perverted, and some of them have gone back to the law. I believe they're saved. They're confused at this point, and Paul is clearing up some things. And so here he is, he says, children of God. And a lot of people just want to use that face right there. Aren't we all children of God? Look, it says, for you all are the children of God. And they kind of stop right there. You can't stop right there. Because everyone in Shelby, North Carolina, is not a child of God. There is no such thing as a universal fatherhood of God. He is our Creator, and He has created everyone and everything. But we have to be adopted into His family. And the way we get adopted is when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are made an heir and joint heir with Christ Jesus. And so you have to finish the phrase, for ye are all the children of God, how? By faith in Christ Jesus. That's the answer. That's the answer. And so that's why I may say Brother Scoville or Brother Klein. That's why we use that phrase. Now, because of my background, because I did grow up in a Roman Catholic, I don't generally call women, Sister Barbara or something like that. It just, for me, that's hard to do. I've seen other people do that, and that's fine, but what are they saying? It says there's a familial relationship there. We're a family. We'll talk about, actually that's the last point that I have for tonight, is being family. Verse 27 goes on to say, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I call that the apparel of Christ. I want you to think about this. You are in Christ. When you got saved, you were put in Christ. You say, what exactly does that mean? Before we get that far, I want to ask you this. Those people that study and follow the teachings of Buddha, do they consider themselves in Buddha? No. What about Mormons that follow Joseph Smith? Do they consider themselves in Joseph Smith? No, Christians are the only ones that not only follow the teachings, but when we're saved, we are put in to the body of Christ, and we are in Christ. I don't know that I can fully explain that, to be honest with you. But to say that's His design. And when we put on, when we exercise our faith, we have put on Christ. He goes on to say that we are all alike in Christ. There's three results from putting on Christ. The first one is that we are all alike. And I'll tell you, I get frustrated when I hear feminists talk about how that America has diminished women. They have a wrong sense of the proper value and role that a woman plays in society. I get frustrated when the political correctness in this country looks at Christianity and says that we've degraded women, and yet they say nothing about Muslims or any of these other religions, Hindus, that truly treat women like chattel. Anywhere, some place has been exposed to Christianity, women have more rights and are lifted up to an equal level of man over any other religion in the world. There's no other religion that teaches that men ought to submit themselves to their wives. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, you find out that men and women ought to submit themselves one to another. And so women are just as important and at the cross just as equal as a man. And so they play different roles. God has designed them for a different purpose than a man. I had one preacher say if the husband and the wife were the same, one of them would be unnecessary anyways. And so just because we have different functions doesn't give us a different value. Each one of us has a value as a human being, first of all, and then second of all, in Christ, we're equal then. So there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. He's saying you're all alike. And so at the cross, we are all on level ground. That's an encouragement. Doesn't matter what kind of car you drive, or even if you own a car. Doesn't matter what kind of clothes you wear. It doesn't matter your family background or the mistakes you've made in the past. It doesn't matter where you are, or in this regard, what you are. As long as you are willing to humble yourself and confess the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all one in Christ. So we are all alike. We have the apparel of Christ. We're all alike. We are all akin. It's the only way I could keep that A. But akin, what does that mean? It means related by blood. Maybe not our physical blood, but the blood of Christ is what keeps us related. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. And then he says this, and heirs according to the promise. And so we are all alike, we are all akin, and we are all Abraham's seed, if we have trusted Christ. It's a spiritual seed. That doesn't mean we're all Jewish. But it means that we are partaking of the promise that even was given to him. What is that promise? It's the promise of the Messiah. Now, he didn't know who the Messiah was. He didn't know the name Jesus Christ. But because it's been revealed to us, we are responsible to the knowledge that we've been given. And we have the full revelation of God. And so this world, in this time, in this dispensation, if you will, we are responsible to trust Christ in order to be justified or to be forgiven for our sin. And so, as I think about this argument, or these haymakers that he is throwing to the Judaizers, I think, you know what? It's not good enough just to add this knowledge to my life. I better stop and see if there's something that, not even for justification, but am I doing things for sanctification? That I hang my hat on and say, I do this so I must be spiritual. Listen, if we're doing something in order to be spiritual, we've got the cart before the horse. Now, the truth of the matter is there may be things in your life that will manifest itself because you're spiritual, but we can't do in order to get. We are, and as a result, we will end up doing. I tell you, that's such a very thin line that I can't tell the difference in your life. You understand that? You can be doing all the right things, and I can't tell if it's from a motivation to look spiritual or if it's because you are spiritual. So we have to look at our own heart. And we've got to determine if the things that we're doing are because I think that I'm going to gain more of God's pleasure out of my life. And that's not the best way to say that, because I believe when we try to avoid sin, when we live a holy life, we can bring in pleasure. But I guess what I'm trying to say is if we're doing something in order to gain God's favor, then I think we've got our motivation backwards. But if we have a relationship with Him and we're walking with Him, how can it not but manifest itself in our life? To make sure, look at your life, look at your heart, and say, why am I doing what I'm doing? And if it's the wrong motivation, get that right. Get that right. Because works, I don't believe they justify and I don't believe they sanctify. But a relationship, well then, that will manifest itself in good works. You can see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So why do you do what you do? All right, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests.